that hallelujah as I came up. You know, it's my own granddaughter went screaming from the room. So, what motivates you to do stuff? What motivates you to study if you're a student? What motivates you to work? What motivates you to do stuff? Well, generally speaking, I think there are three things that motivate us to do anything. And the first one is rewards. You might call those material benefits. Now, if you're a student, you study for the purpose of getting the reward of a good mark, of passing the course, of graduating. If you're a wage earner or a salary earner, you work basically to earn your money, to earn your wage, earn your salary, to earn a living. And so these kinds of material rewards are probably the first reason that we do anything. Second thing we tend to do is we work for respect. We might call that a non-material benefit of working. Now, there's probably two aspects to that. One is that if we respect the person in authority over us, and as Christians, we're always called to respect the authority of those who are over us, whether we like them or not. But out of respect for the authority over us, we want to do our best. And so out of respect for them, we want to do our best for them. And so there's that aspect of respect. But there's also the sense of recognition, of earning praise, of doing our best so that we get the praise from those in authority over us for the recognition, I guess, for our own efforts. So rewards, respect, and thirdly, accountability. Your boss or your teacher, your parents, they give you an assignment. They say, do this, and give you a job or something like that. But you know they're going to come back and check. So there is this sense of accountability and of somebody's going to come back and check, so we better do a good job. And these are all perfectly good, normal, healthy human motivations. In fact, they're really how God designed us. It's all part of God's design. However, like everything else in our design, it's been perverted by the fall, by the sin nature that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. And so material benefits have been perverted into greed. Respect, non-material benefits, have been perverted into pride. And instead of looking forward to the opportunity to give an account, we seek to avoid it. We seek to avoid it. Or if we have to give an account, we hide the things that make us look bad, and we want to accentuate the things that make us look good. And so we kind of skew the accountability. So we need to understand that in this sense, sin is the perversion of what God originally designed to be good, what he declared to be good. And so when we consider what motivates us as Christians, we need to look at it the same basic categories, but we need to look at it from God's original purpose, not from sin's perversion of it. So we look at these three things, reward, respect, and accountability from God's perspective, not from perverted perspective. So what does all this have to do with our current theme of prophetic themes, our current series? Well, hopefully that'll be clear. About three weeks ago, we looked at the church's blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's the end product of our faith. That's our glorious hope. And Christ's appearing will happen at the so-called rapture. And we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Rapture comes from the Latin word, which means to be caught up, in verse 17 there. So the catching up of the church into heaven, the catching up of Christians into heaven. Last week, George took us on a tour through Revelations chapter 4 and 5. We had this glimpse of heaven. And in a sense, we are kind of ushered into the throne room of God. I don't know about you, but every time I read those two chapters, I get this overwhelming sense of worship. If you just, I just can't read those chapters without getting this sense of worship that overpowers me, and great hymns of the faith that were based on those chapters that come into my head. But we also, as George pointed out, get this picture of an impending storm. I'm not going to talk about that today, but we get this impending storm. That's in another message a few weeks down the road. But what else happens? What else is up there? Later on in Revelation 19, and that might get covered in another message as well, we get this image of the wedding supper of the Lamb, Christ and the church as his bride. Again, that's another message. But the Bible also tells us that there will be this time of judgment, a time of judgment. Romans 14:10 says, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of himself to God." But this will be a judgment with a difference. And that's why we're calling this message today the church's examination. The church's examination. We have a natural fear of judgment. Judgment brings up this idea of having to earn merit, of some kind of justice holding up her scales, and the idea of merit, and that determines whether or not I go to hell or I go to heaven, or I should say hell and heaven. But that, when we talk about judgment, this is the image that comes into our mind. But it isn't. We're not talking about the salvation, because isn't Christ the one that secures our salvation? Didn't he take our place? Didn't he take our punishment? We talk about that. We put a lot of stock in verses like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Belief. Where is merit here, except for the merit of Christ? Jesus also went on to say in John, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." That's why it's called being born again. We cross over from death to life. So where does judgment fit into all this? Well, this whole question of judgment bothered me an awful lot when I was a new believer. And I'd read verses like this and about you know, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and yeah, that's good. And then I would read these passages about giving an account to God, and I would think, that's not good. And because I knew if my salvation depended upon my right standing with God, upon my merit as opposed to my demerits, that I had nothing to stand on. I had nothing to stand on, and I would never make it. So it was a great relief to me to discover the Bible actually talks about two judgments. The Bible talks about two judgments. Now, the one we normally think about in judgment, in fact, we sang about that a little bit earlier, before the throne of God above, that's about the great throne judgment at the end of the age. Revelation 20 talks about that. And that's for those who have not accepted the free gift of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's called the Great Throne Judgment. And that's, again, another message down the road. The church will not appear before that judgment seat except possibly to be dismissed from the judgment room, because we've already passed over from death into life. So we will not appear there before the Great Throne Judgment. Instead, Christians... And remember when Gordon King talked about the church near the opening of this series, he defined Christians as Christ's ones. Think of Christians as Christ's ones, belonging to Christ. Christians, Christ's ones, will appear before Christ, before our Savior. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And Paul here was addressing the church, addressing Christians. And so we will all appear before, we as Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, first question, when will this happen? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And there's the rapture, the catching up, when the Son of Man appears with in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Talking about the church here. And so it's this judgment seat of Christ happens at this catching up, just after this catching up of the church. Note also that while the whole church is caught up, we're all caught up to be with Christ, there is an individual accounting. Paul says that each one may receive what is due. And then Jesus himself says, and then he will reward each person. So there's a sense of individual accounting here, even though the whole church is caught up in this rapturous experience. It's interesting as well that the Greek term used here for judgment seat is bema. You may have heard that expression, the bema seat. In fact, it's a redundant term. It's a bema. It is used as a term for the judge's seat. Pilate sat in the bema when he judged Christ. But a bema was also what was used as a kind of a raised platform in the athletic games. And that's where the judges would sit to judge the games. That's where the dignitaries would sit, and they'd stand up and make big speeches. And that's where the prizes were given out for those who won. And so I think it's not the same thing as the imperial throne that we see at the great throne judgment in Revelation 20, or even the thrones that we saw last week in Revelation 4 and 5. And I think you'll understand the significance of this shortly. So that's the when. This is when it's going to happen. The next obvious question, of course, is what? What exactly is going to be judged? Well, turn your Bibles into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll have a look at that. First Corinthians chapter 3. The context here is the local church aligning itself behind different teachers. In this case, Paul and Apollos were two different teachers at two different times in the same church. And so there's these factions developing there that some said, well, I like Apollos. And others said, no, he's not. Paul's a better preacher. And so he had these parties that were lining up behind various preachers. Same thing happens today. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Then note this, you are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. And here he's talking about the day of the judgment seat of Christ. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So we have this picture here of workers. I had a picture of Luke on top of one of these foundations hammering away, but that's not Luke in the picture. We have this picture of a building on a foundation and the structure being built, and the foundation is Christ. And what is the building? What is the building? Note what he says. It's the individual Christians in the church. As he says in verse 9, you are the building. So he's talking about the individual Christians here. Who are the workers who are building on this foundation? Well, you can say it's elders and pastors and teachers and preachers, and that's very true. But it's more than that. Paul goes on to say in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Very practical illustration. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Peter puts it a different way. He probably puts it in a more spiritual light in 1 Peter 2, and he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." In other words, we're all part of the priesthood. We're all part of the priesthood. The principle of the priesthood of all believers. That's a hallmark of the New Testament church. Not a hierarchy, but a body of which we all play a part. We all play a part of it. So we're going to be judged by Christ on the quality of the work that we put into building each other up in the church. The quality of the work that we put into building each other up as we build on the foundation of Christ. Not just the planting of seeds, which you might equate to evangelism, but also the watering and the caring for the plant, all working together to build the body of believers. And I think that's why the Bible calls the church the body of Christ. And so at his accounting, when we appear before this at this accounting session, before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, "How have you taken care of," in other words, "built into my body of which you're a part?" That's a sobering thought. That's a really sobering thought. But let's leave that thought for a second. There's next the question of rewards. We're told that we will be rewarded in accordance with the quality of our work. So what are these rewards? Well, first of all, the Bible talks about crowns. They might be described as material, I guess, or tangible benefits or tangible rewards. Now, Paul, Peter, James, they all talk about crowns. A crown that will last forever, a crown of glory that will never fade away, a crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown in which we glory. It's interesting to note the word that was chosen in each of these passages for crown. We're not talking about a reigning crown, a crown that a king might wear, but a crown of victory. A crown of victory, what an athlete would wear. And so we start to understand that what the bema, the significance of the bema is like an athlete. And so the crown, an athletic crown, which is presented at the bema by Christ. Okay, so we have crowns. What next? What else is there? Well, we talked earlier about recognition, and how will we be recognized at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, it's interesting to think about the church being described as as the bride of Christ. We have the body of Christ, but it's also described as the bride of Christ. And if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 19, I just read a very three verses here in Revelation 19, and not the seal of thunder of whoever's going to speak on this in a few weeks. And here's John speaking. He says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude." I'm speaking starting at verse 6 of Revelation 19. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen and bright and clean was given her to wear. fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. And I had this image as I was reading this of a kind of a linen patchwork dress. Now, I'm sure Anna's not going to get that for her wedding, but I had this image of this patchwork quilt, okay, in fine linen, that would have everybody's righteous acts on it. So if I could think of some, I don't want to embarrass anybody who's here, but Ruth Champion. Ruth Champion invited me into her house. Eileen King phoned me up and encouraged me. Auntie Janet encouraged so many people at camp. Barb Congo phoned me up on my birthday all the way from France. Whatever those righteous acts are. And I have this image of all these things being recorded in the wedding gown of the bride. Now, church is going to be pretty big, so it's going to be a pretty big wedding gown. So I can imagine there's a lot of acts that can be remembered on this thing. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that God will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God will not forget. And so somehow we are going to have the recognition for all those righteous acts before Christ. Finally, judgment seat of Christ will involve accountability. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Here Jesus is giving a parable of the kingdom. And we'll start at verse 12 of Luke 19. A man of noble birth went into a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. And a mina was about 3 months' wages. So, quite a bit of money. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him. Notice the difference here. He called his servants, and now he's talking about his subjects, two different groups of people. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant." His master replied, "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, You take care of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10." He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but to the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away from him." And then notice in verse 27, "But those enemies of mine," in other words, the subjects, "who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Two different groups of people. And I think we have to keep this in mind. And we're looking right now, talking about the servants, in other words, those who appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we see also in this accounting, there's the elements of material reward, the elements of recognition, as well as the element of accountability. And we see this difference between an unproductive servant and those who have rejected him as king. There's a difference. It's interesting how Paul reacted to the prospect of appearing before Christ. And if we were to jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start reading at verse 8. We are confident, I say, and I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so because he's looking forward to this, he makes it his goal to please. But look what he says in the verse after that, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. And if you read in the King James Version, it says the terror of the Lord. In other words, since we know we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we try to persuade men. In other words, I'm going to work for them. Paul certainly wasn't complacent. He wasn't complacent in the least. And on the one hand, he's looking forward to being with Christ, but on the other hand, he's not presuming upon his relationship with Christ. He's going to work all the harder to fulfill the commission that he was given by Christ. He was certainly motivated by knowing that he was accountable and that he would have to give account and he would be held accountable. There's also a thing that we can't gloss over at all in this judgment seat of Christ, and that's the whole idea that some will suffer loss. Some will suffer loss. And it's important to remember that we're not talking about loss of salvation, because salvation is secured by nothing less than the blood of Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Christ. I might have got the words a little mixed up there, but the fact is, it's our salvation is secured by nothing less than the blood of Christ. And so God demands no more satisfaction than what has already been given. Salvation is fully met in Christ. And for those who accept that free gift God gives, the deposit of the Holy Spirit is a seal and is a guarantee of which judgment you're going to appear before. A guarantee that you have a place reserved for you in heaven. And so, rather, what we're talking about here is not the loss of salvation, but the loss of reward. Revelation 3:11 talks about the loss of a crown. The loss of a crown. And there's this, the whole idea of the loss of recognition for quality work, the quality of our work. Wood, hay, straw, or stubble is all going to be burned up. What have you got to present? I think most significantly, however, is the shame and the disappointment of being called a wicked and lazy servant by your master. My biggest fear is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have him say, you wasted your life. You blew it. All the gifts, all the talents, all the time, everything I gave you, you wasted it. That's my biggest fear, is to hear that. It's important as well to remember that the judgment seat, this bema, is not about punishment. That's why it's called a bema. It's about reward, or the loss of reward. It's about not hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I think that's going to be our biggest loss, is not to hear that. So how do we apply all this to our lives today? How do we apply all this to, as believers, as those who have accepted the free gift of salvation, have accepted Christ as Savior, have the Holy Spirit resident within them, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we ensure that we look forward to this judgment like Paul did? we look forward to standing before Jesus Christ and not fearing it. So it becomes the blessed hope and not the great fear. Well, again, we need to look at what Paul had to say. And if we turn to back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll see what Paul did. 9 and 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And here the illustration is not of runners running against each other, it's of running the race. And so be careful, it's not a question of, well, I outran so-and-so, and so I get the prize, and he doesn't. So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. How do we train ourselves? How do we beat our bodies into submission? Use that metaphor. So that we're not disqualified for the prize before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I think Peter actually has a good illustration here. So let's turn to 2 Peter, and this will be the last passage we'll look up. 2 Peter chapter 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll start at verse 3. His divine power, he's talking about God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, in other words, the reason that Christ has given us these promises, that he's given us the power and the knowledge and all these things, for that very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. In other words, a faith that brought you to salvation, that faith in Christ. Make every effort to add to that goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now you'll note the transition from making yourself godly or conforming yourself to the image of Christ, and then starting to build into others. Brotherly love, brotherly kindness and love. And so we get ourselves built up, and then we branch out into other people, into the church. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, sense of training, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're ever feeling ineffective for Christ, unproductive, you're building wood, hay, and stubble, think back to this and start training yourself. These things will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. And verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. And so here's the whole idea that salvation isn't just the end product. Salvation is the journey as well to the end product. And so we work. And we can't forget that we've been saved from our old self. And we live now for Christ with the great hope, the blessed hope in view. In verse 10, therefore, my brethren, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Now, he's not talking about falling out of salvation here. He's talking about falling from an ineffective and unproductive life. If you go back to previous verses. and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the way that we look forward, the way that we look forward to being with Christ in the future is to strive to be Christ-like here and now. Grow in Christ-likeness and build Christ-likeness into each other. We grow in Christ-likeness and we build Christ-likeness into each other's lives. So let us be motivated with the eternal view. The eternal view is the view that says the only thing worthwhile being motivated about is the blessed hope of standing before Christ and of being with Him forever. Be motivated by the desire to present to Him a stewardship of building quality things for Him, quality work for Him, the work that will stand the test of fire and come forth as diamonds. And if we do that, if we're motivated by that, we can have confidence to know that we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We come before You and we think about Your words and we thank You in humble adoration. Not only have You saved us, but You've given us new life in Christ, a new life that is in some ways glorious in this earth, but far more glorious in the life to come. Father, may we be motivated to stand before the judgment seat of our Savior and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we be motivated to be given a crown of glory and motivated to build a stewardship here in the life that You give us here of quality. Quality that will stand the test of fire. A quality that will come forth as diamonds. Father, may we be motivated by that sort of a desire to live for Christ, to live for His glory. And we thank You that You give us all that is necessary to do that in Christ. And may our desire be to train ourselves into Christ-likeness and to build Christ-likeness into each other here in the church as we come in His name.